Reading God's Word in Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were present some present who reported to him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18, now at this point, Jesus adds another apparently current event. The first one was reported to him by some people, and he adds another probably recent occurrence that people were talking about and makes the same point. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is God's Word. Please be seated. Now, as I've already said, our Lord Jesus was willing occasionally to seize upon certain dramatic current events and to use them as an opportune way of teaching spiritual lessons. And I think there's some things here that we can profit from his example. First of all, it does show us that we ought to pay attention to God's providence, to God's providential governance of the world. Because, as someone has said, history is his story. It's the working out of God's plan. And so it's wise and appropriate for us to pay attention to that plan as we see it unfolding. But there's a caution or a caveat here. We need to be careful about the lessons that we read in providence, because we don't interpret God's providence infallibly. We often make mistakes, and here they had made a mistake. They had inferred from this, like Job's friends had done, and like Jesus' disciples did with the man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents? They had inferred that because these people had died a particularly dramatic and violent death, that must have been God's special judgment because they were particularly sinful. And so in thinking about these providential events, they had drawn a wrong inference, and our Lord sets them straight. He said, no, you'd be mistaken if you drew that conclusion. Just like he told his disciples, it wasn't necessarily because his parents or this man sinned that he was born blind. It was ultimately for the glory of God. And so we have to be careful. We should observe providence, but we have to be careful in the inferences that we draw. And one of the things that also, the third thing I think that we see, is that we often fail to relate what happens to other people to ourselves. And Jesus, in fact, uses these two events to make that point. Don't you be so concerned about these Galileans who apparently were killed in the process of offering sacrifices in the temple, or these people in Jerusalem upon whom the tower fell. You need to realize that if you don't repent, you're going to perish likewise. Now, some would see that as a reference to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, that he was predicting that as members of the Jewish nation, if you persist in unbelief, then you're going to experience this judgment. But surely it has a broader reference or application, not just to them in their time, but to all men all the time. Now, the terrible situation which occurred this week at Virginia Tech is a tragedy. And I think we, as Christians who believe in the providence of God, can still acknowledge certain circumstances as being tragic. That's not a denial necessarily of the providence of God. And so I think we can say that, and we should weep with and pray for those who've been affected by it. And I trust you've already been doing that. If we're in a position to do something more tangible, then we ought to do it. But while we should begin there with praying for and commiserating with those who have been affected by these tragic events, we shouldn't stop there. We ought to go on, I believe, and reflect upon them and learn from it ourselves. And so while this tragedy is on our minds, I think there are several lessons which we can confidently draw, because they're eminently clear in the Bible with respect to these events. And so that's why I've decided to do that today. And you see these three points on the back of your bulletin, if you've already looked there. And the first, that is that this tragedy pointedly reminds us of the brevity and uncertainty of human life. The brevity and the uncertainty of human life. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was or should have been a sanctuary. And historically, it was the case. You know, in the Old Testament, people would sometimes go in and lay hold of the horns on the altar and appeal that their enemies shouldn't be able to get them there. Historically, it was the case that churches were considered a sanctuary. And when people went into a church, that they ought to be protected and free from assault and violence. And we don't know the details. Neither Josephus nor any of the other historians of that era tell us the specifics of the event that's referred to here. But apparently some people from Galilee had gone up to the temple and were in the process of offering sacrifices when Pilate sent some of his soldiers and killed them so that their own blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering. And you know, they were in a holy place. It should have been a safe place. And they were engaged in a holy activity. Now, their theories, the Galileans were often connected with insurrections, and some people theorize that, well, maybe they had been connected with an insurrection, but we don't know. But what they were doing was a holy activity in a holy place, and yet their lives were suddenly and violently snuffed out. And brothers and sisters, the folks who were killed this past week were not doing anything foolish or irresponsible. They weren't hang gliding, skydiving, bungee jumping, motorcycle racing. Do anything like that. They were where they should have been in the classroom, fulfilling their responsibilities as teachers and students. And not only that, almost all of them were young people. Most of them in their late teens and early 20s, probably, when they were killed. Now, by all rights, based on the actuarial tables of insurance companies, many of us who are quite a bit older should have died before they did, but they're gone and we're here. And it underscores, I believe, this truth that life is often unpredictable and it can be suddenly cut short. We can be taken suddenly and unexpectedly out of this world and into the next world like that. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And James picks up on that in James chapter 4 and says, "Come, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a place and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." Now, I don't think he's saying we should never make any plans. He goes on to say we should qualify it if the Lord wills. But his point is, he says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And that's true even of those of us who are older. Our life is still, in comparison to all of history and eternity, very brief. Isaiah 2:22 says this. It speaks of man whose life is in his nostrils. Isn't that an interesting reference to the nature of our life? Our life is in our nostrils, and it really is. If you block my mouth and block my nostrils, my life won't last much longer. That's how brief, how weak in some respects our lives are. And our lives often appear to be stable and certain, but that appearance may prove to be very mistaken and very misleading. Everything seems to be in place. Our plans are made. Everything is stable. In Psalm 30, verse 6, the psalmist said this, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." I'm confident. I'm set. Everything's fixed. And the next verse he says, "O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong." But then in mid-sentence, he says, "You hid your face and I was dismayed." In one moment, he's basking in the sunshine of God's felt presence and blessing. And in the next breath, he says, you removed your smile and I was dismayed. Things changed suddenly. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, some of you know our son Tim was given an award yesterday by a foundation, and the one who presented that award was Ted Turner. And part of the purpose of this foundation is to bring together creative people, not just in the arts, but in business and so on. And so Ted Turner was selected to receive a special award from this foundation, and he presented awards to some of the students. And part of the program was the opportunity to interact with him. And as I talked with Tim about that interaction, it's interesting that one of the things he pointed to that had been very significant in his life, and again, I don't know what spiritual significance it had, but at least on a human level, he mentioned the fact that, I think it was 1995 or 1996, he had put together an empire with Time Warner and AOL and so on, and he was the kingpin of this thing, and lo and behold, the board came and fired him. And this sudden dramatic reversal, he said, had had a profound impact on him. And most of us don't have reversals of that magnitude, but we can certainly have them. Any day could be our last day. You and I are only one heartbeat, one breath away from death all the time. Ecclesiastes 9:12, I read this morning in my devotions. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like the fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Now, we don't know exactly what Tower of Siloam Jesus referred to. Siloam was a district of Jerusalem, and it was in or near the wall of Jerusalem, and apparently there was an aqueduct there. The pool is the pool where the people would come and wait for the waters to be stirred up and be healed. And some think that it may have been the building a tower for an aqueduct, and perhaps it was a construction accident. Others think, no, that it was more likely a tower in the wall itself, a tower built for the purpose of safety and defense. But instead of defending these people, it became the very thing that took their lives away. And that can happen in our lives, beloved. The very things that we think are going to be our protection can at times prove to be our undoing. And the Bible, and I've mentioned Ted Turner and that business reversal of his, we can think of lots of examples. Princess Diana, a woman beautiful and loved by people, wealthy and so on, and her life taken away and just a moment. But in the Bible, we have plenty of other examples. We recently studied the book of Esther, and you see Haman, who was next to the king of Persia, the greatest in the kingdom, and just like that, he's hanged on his own gallows. Life can be very uncertain and very brief. Now, by way of application, as I've already hinted, let me say again, let's not make the mistake of mourning the deaths of these students and professors without at the same time giving consideration to the fact that you and I, sooner or later, will go where they have gone as well. We'll die. What if it had been you? Have you stopped to think about that? I think it's an important question. What if you had been, and they just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time? They were actually in the right place in one sense, but it proved to be the wrong place. What if it happened to be you? Would you have been ready to die? Each of us needs to be prepared to die. Someone has said, you're not really ready to live until you're ready to die. And in their case, they had little or no time to prepare, to make ready. But it is possible to be prepared. Simeon, you remember in Luke 2, Simeon was an old man who had been told by the Spirit that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And Jesus' parents brought him into the temple, and the Spirit let him know this baby is the Messiah. So he takes the Messiah in his arms and says, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. I'm ready to die, is what he's saying. I'm ready to die. Take me, because I've seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of your people Israel. In fact, a light to all the nations. Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, sitting in a Roman prison, says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. In one sense, he says, I would far rather die. That's better. It's possible, brothers and sisters, to be ready to die. And each of us needs to seek that assurance. George Whitefield, a great evangelist, said, "Sudden death is sudden glory." He was so ready that he knew, and he was often persecuted, pelted with rocks, and murder plots were hatched against him and so on. But he said, "If I die suddenly, it means I'll be suddenly in glory." Do you have that assurance? That if you died suddenly, you'd be in glory. The Puritans said you should live in such a way that when the time comes to die, you have nothing else to do but die. You don't say, wait, I've got to take care of this, I've got to take care of that. That's all you got to do. You're in such a state that you're ready to die when the time comes. And you young people, I hope you'll take this to heart. Remember, these people, the majority of those who were killed were very young. And even though the odds are that we older people will die before you, there's no guarantee that you might not be one of those exceptions. We all, no matter what our age, need to be ready. And that boils down to the question, am I certain that I am in Christ, that my sins have been forgiven? And if I died today, if you got hit by another driver who was drunk or not paying attention and died on your way home from church today, do you know that you'd be ready to meet God? If you're honest, would you have to say, well, I'm not sure? Or perhaps some would have to say, if I'm honest, I would have to say, I know I'm not ready to meet God if that were to happen to me. Today, if I die today, I believe I would face only His judgment and wrath. If that's the case with you, let me urge you and plead with you, beloved, not to be content to remain in that uncertain mode. Not to say, I'll sort that out one of these days. I've got a lot of living I want to do first, and I'll eventually get around to sorting that out. You may not have that opportunity, and that's what I think these events bring home to us in a powerful way. You're not guaranteed that you'll have another day to do that. None of the 32 who died this past Tuesday was given more than just a few minutes, and some may not have had that much time. They were whisked away suddenly without warning, and their sad situation reminds us that it could happen to us too. And even for those of us who are able to say, yes, by God's grace, I'm confident that I'm on that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, the foundation which Paul said is the only real foundation. I'm confident of that. You and I need to be spurred on by these events to live our lives wisely. You know, Paul said it's possible to be on that foundation and to build on it wood, hay, and stubble, things which are ultimately worthless and in the fire of God's judgment will be burned up. And you may escape, but with the smell of smoke on you, just barely. Somebody who gets out of a burning house, but with nothing. He said, instead, we ought to be seeking to build gold and silver and precious stones, those things which will last and stand the test of the fire. Are you seeking to grow in your personal knowledge of God? Brothers and sisters, that's what heaven's going to be about. The best part of heaven is going to be knowing and loving God perfectly without any hindrances. Is that something that is important to you and that you're devoting some time and energy and effort to now? Are you seeking to grow more and more like Him, to grow in holiness, to put off the old man and put to death the deeds of the flesh and cultivate the new man and put on holiness, obedience, love, humility, service to other people? Are you seeking to glorify God and to build His kingdom? Now, we've got different gifts and different ways that we can do that, but is that a priority with you at all? To use what God has given you in terms of your resources and opportunities for the glory of His name and building His kingdom, doing at least what you can do. Are you devoting all of your energies? Now, you have to devote some. In many cases, you have to devote a lot. But are all of your energies going only to things that are going to turn to ash when this world is burnt up? And the best love of your heart, is that given to things here? Or is it given to things eternal, which will last and never be forgotten. 1 John 2:28, John says, "Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." If Jesus Christ were to come back today, would you be ashamed? Or do you have the kind of relationship and a clear conscience that you could say, "Hallelujah, even so, come, Lord Jesus"? And so as we think of these events and how they underscore the brevity and the uncertainty of human life, I think these are questions that it behooves us all to reflect on. Well, secondly, this tragedy also painfully underscores the reality and the nature of human sin. Although, and I haven't followed all the commentators, I haven't heard as much of that as we heard in the wake of 9/11, where lots of people were using the term evil. I haven't heard that as much, but whether the pundits and the commentators make that connection or not, I think this tragic situation painfully underscores the reality of human sin. And our Lord Jesus, in our text here, by calling each of His hearers to repent or perish, Jesus implied that each one of them was sinful and liable to the judgment of God, just as much as those who died. He didn't deny that the people who died were sinners. He just said, don't necessarily infer that they were worse than you, but you need to repent too. And brothers and sisters, I know that there already have been and will continue to be attempts to explain this in terms of the killer's background and upbringing and all of that. But make no mistake, what happened was because of sin in his heart. He responded to perhaps real or perhaps imagined, we don't know, probably a combination of the two, injuries, not with patience, not with forgiveness, but with hatred and violence. Now that's the bottom line. Even if you assume that some of the things that he himself took to be assaults on him and offenses were real, and I think, again, that's open to question, but grant that they were real. He didn't have to respond the way he did. In fact, he responded in a sinful way. Now, happily, most of us don't respond that way, although, let's be honest, the next day, Wednesday, we heard of 183 people being killed by bombings in Baghdad. And if you follow the news in the Sudan and Darfur, there's genocide going on there. And it wasn't too many years ago that it happened in Rwanda. Colombia, South America, I understand, is one of the most violent countries in the world because of the drug cartels and all that. But the point is, it's all over the world. And throughout human history, somebody has said human history is nothing but the vast catalog of man's inhumanity to man. And sadly, there's a lot of truth to that. And certainly in the United States, too. I mean, it's not like we can point a finger to other countries. Most of us don't behave that way, although plenty do. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that lack of love or hatred of our brother is the root of murder. He said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've broken the sixth commandment, not to murder. That's the seed for which actual murder is just the fruit and flower. And granted, we saw it come to flower and fruition in a terrible way. But let me ask you, have you hated people in your heart? And especially, have you nursed and given in to and indulged that hatred? Well, it's the same root. And Jesus also said in Matthew 7, he said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts. Now, he's saying, yeah, there's a certain natural good that you parents will give good gifts to your children, but his assumption about our nature is that we're evil. And in Matthew 15, he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, false witness, slanders. The Bible's verdict on all of us, brothers and sisters, and you know this well, is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think this brings that home again in especially, sadly, a very powerful way. It was sin. Not American society, not just the failures on the part of the administration or security. Now, there may have been some of that, and I'm not saying there's not a place to explore all those things, but ultimately it was sin in the heart of this man that made him do what he did. And the tragedy not only reveals that reality, but it really shows us something of the nature of sin in its ugliness and its destructiveness. Here is sin come to full flower. And what does it look like when it comes to full flower? It's ugly and it's destructive. That's the real nature of sin. Often we keep it under control to a certain extent. But what we saw, death, maiming perhaps, terrible emotional trauma for the families involved, the students, the whole nation, thanks to television, all of that, the whole nation and much of the world has, to a lesser extent, been traumatized and affected by it, but certainly the people who are closer to it. It's been a terrible thing. But Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. I alluded, I think, in my prayer to James chapter 1, that sin, when it's conceived, or lust or desire, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. And when that comes to fruition, it ends in death. And this is nothing except what God said in the garden. In the day that you eat, you disobey, you will die. And physical death, spiritual death, all that that implies, show us something of the nature of sin in its true colors. And make no mistake, that's what we have seen, something of. It's rebellion against God and a usurping of His place. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Part of that is don't murder your neighbor. Respect and protect his physical life, his physical health. And this man said, I've been hurt, at least he thought he had been, I've been wronged, and I'm going to make somebody pay. I'm going to hurt somebody in return. Most, perhaps all of these people had never met the young man, had never personally done anything to him. And that since they were innocent, and yet it didn't stop him. He took the place of God and said he had decided that now was a time that their lives should end. It's a terrible thing. And seen in its true colors, this is the real nature of sin. Wanting to be God. Denying and defying His law. And wanting to be God ourselves. Sometimes the ugliness and destructiveness is more muted and subtle. But one way or another, sin is both. It's ugly and it's destructive. That's its very nature. And this situation brings it home in an especially pointed way. It's a difference in degree, but it's not a difference in kind, brothers and sisters. And again, you see the ugliness and the destructiveness of sin. You see it in the Garden of Eden, when a perfect world was blighted, when Adam and Eve and all of their descendants were sentenced to death, when they were cast out of that. And you see it on the cross, where the spotless, loving Son of God hung in agony, not just physical, but spiritual agony, forsaken by God, having the just deserts of sin poured out upon Him. That's the true nature of sin, beloved. And so by way of application here, let me pick up on the same note as at my last point. Let's not make the mistake of condemning and bemoaning the sin of the murderer while we conveniently ignore our own, because happily, by God's grace, they're not as great or not expressed that way. We need to see that the seeds, those same seeds, are in our own heart. And we need to see, brothers and sisters, that the real disease is sin. Our ultimate problem is not our sins, it's sin. It's the principle of defiance against God that resides in our hearts. That's the disease, and our specific sins are just symptoms of that disease. Our lying, our envy, our pride, or whatever it may be. The disease is rooted in my heart, our natural aversion to God and His will, our lack of love for Him and our lack of love for His creatures. And if we deny that, John says, we call God a liar. If we deny that we have sin, that's the disease. And if we say we don't sin, if we don't bring forth the fruits of that at times, then we're kidding ourselves, but we're not kidding God. And again, we need to be aware that we don't downplay the seriousness of sin. Let's not simply acknowledge the fact of our sin because of what it is and does. We have to fear it and hate it. And one thing we ought to do is say, oh Lord, give me grace to see my sin the way it is, and give me grace to fear it and to hate it. It has the potential to make each one of us do the kinds of things that this man did. And by the way, I assume this is not a problem for you, but some people have alluded to it, and certainly our Korean brothers and sisters, Christians and others of Korean ancestry, partly because of their culture. They think much more in terms of community and much more sensitive to matters of honor than we typically are in the individualistic West. But I trust nobody thinks this is a uniquely or particularly Korean problem, because this young man happened to be of Korean ancestry. I mean, this is a problem that we all have. And as we come to grips with the true nature of sin and the reality of its depths in our hearts, we have to inevitably recognize our own inability to deal with it adequately. Psychology. I mean, I found myself wondering. They talked about all the counseling that they are going to provide for these folks who've been affected. You wonder what the psychologists and the philosophers and others, what are they able to say? I mean, how deeply can they really go to address these things? When we see the real depths and nature of sin, and we see that technology, education, I mean, this was a university for crying out loud. This was a young man who was already, he was a senior, he'd been educated. Just as an aside, I saw one website who went on the department and looked at some of the things that were taught there, and he was saying maybe it's not as strange as you think. There are some connections in terms of what he might have been taught in some of his classes. But again, he's responsible, and there's no getting around that. None of that could really change that. So that brings us to our third, and in some ways a most important point, beloved. And that is, the tragedy powerfully points us to the necessity and the sufficiency of divine grace. Now, this past Friday, it was my privilege to visit Washington Christian Academy and to participate in a panel with several pastors, two to be exact, one other pastor. Pastor Chris Garriott, who has preached here before, he's the RUF minister at the University of Maryland. And I didn't realize until Chris was making his presentation that his brother Craig is a graduate of Virginia Tech, and that he had called him shortly after these events broke. And obviously his brother was profoundly grief-stricken and saddened, and said, you know, I really want to ride down there. Do you want to go with me? And so Chris went along with him down to Blacksburg. And they got there shortly before this convocation was to take place, the one where President Bush attended. And he described the waiting in line to go into the place where the convocation would be held, and not knowing whether they would even get in or not. There was such a large crowd, but they did get in. It was interesting because they had to wait a long time, but he said the whole crowd of 20,000 people sat there in virtually total silence. And you can imagine, this has just been such a traumatic thing that the idea of just, it's not like before a basketball game where people come in and are shooting the breeze, vast crowd in complete silence. And then the program began, and some of you may have even watched it or parts of it on television or seen recaps, and there were several people, Islamic imam, a representative of Judaism, a woman representing the Buddhist faith, and then a Lutheran minister. And they each spoke briefly. Now, I haven't seen this, but Chris's own testimony was that President Bush and Governor Kaine of Virginia really talked more about God than any of these religious leaders did. I can't vouch for that. I'm just relaying his own testimony. But the thing that was most striking to me, as Chris related this, he said that at one point one of the men had asked for 2 minutes of silence. I guess they didn't think they could pray, whatever the reason, they asked for 2 minutes of silence. And Chris said, shortly after that period of silence began, a man toward the front of the auditorium stood up and out loud began to say the Lord's Prayer. And he said it was like a wave that from the front where this man stood up all to the back, people began to stand up. And he said it was only a short time before almost, it seemed like virtually everybody was on their feet praying together out loud the Lord's Prayer. And it's interesting, and this was, I think, Chris's point in sharing this story, and it certainly came home to me, that people there intuitively realized the bankruptcy of a purely human approach, that we don't have resources in ourselves, and they instinctively wanted to cry out to God, the God of the Bible, who's addressed in the Lord's Prayer. And I think this situation, in all of its awfulness, and the truths I've sought to bring, the brevity and uncertainty of life, and the reality, and the nature, the destructiveness and ugliness of sin, point us to the need for God's grace. If we leave God out of the picture, if we look only at what He can offer, what are we left with? A senseless, inexplicable tragedy. Now, again, there are going to be and have been efforts to explain it. We probably will never completely be able to explain it apart from the reality of sin. And beyond personal sympathy, and I'm not downplaying that, that's important. But what answers can secular, unbelieving counselors really give? What kind of encouragement? So situations like this underscore our limitations, our smallness, and our inadequacy. And for all that man, made in the image of God, can do, we can put space shuttles into space, we can put exploratory rockets to the outer edges of our solar system and beyond, we can cure some diseases, at least for a time. We're all eventually going to die, but we can do some things, but there's just so much we still can't do, brothers and sisters. And we certainly can't deal with the problem of sin, ultimately and finally. We can't atone for it ourselves. We can't eradicate it by education, by spending money. I mean, the United States is a classic example of that. We can't escape it or reverse its destructive consequences except in a limited way. As I've mentioned, we can with medicine. Let's face it. We, that is, mankind, humankind, is not up to the task of resolving situations like that and many other, even smaller ones. We couldn't prevent it. We can't undo it. We may never even explain it completely. Those things require a greater wisdom, a greater power, a greater goodness than we possess. It requires God's power, God's wisdom, and God's grace. And that doesn't mean, as I said earlier, that we can always understand exactly why God is doing what He's doing. We can't. And at various points, we have to take it on faith that the of God are still at work, even in terrible situations like this one. And there have been much worse. I mean, think of the Holocaust and the ten-something hundreds of millions that the communists killed in China and Russia and other places in terms of just numbers of people. Psalm 131, I've told some of you before, when my sister took her own life, and knowing, as a young Christian, beginning to understand the sovereignty of God, that God was in control of everything, and not having any reason, based on her life or my conversations, to think that she was a Christian when she did that. I wept tears and cried, God, why didn't you stop it? Why did you allow this to happen? And God gave me peace in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. And there are things in that category, brothers and sisters, things too difficult for us, too high above us. Now, again, I'm not saying there's not a place for legitimate investigation, perhaps, it's of certain areas of responsibility. I'm not saying we just walk away from that. But ultimately and finally, we have to leave it with God. David concludes that little psalm, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Like Job, who was not given an explanation, God is who he is, and we ultimately have to trust him without demanding or presuming that we could understand the answers. So it underscores the necessity. We need the grace of God. But brothers and sisters, a note in which I want to end this morning is the sufficiency of God's grace in Jesus Christ that we can find. And those who've been affected by this terrible tragedy, I hope as you pray for them that that's one of the things you're praying. And brothers and sisters, I assume that there were believers who were killed. I have no way of knowing, but I'd assume in those numbers that some of those who were lined up and shot were Christians. And so Christian parents have lost their children. Christian families are grieving as well as those who may not have been. God hasn't promised us that as Christians we're necessarily going to be exempt from sudden or violent death. But my point is that we can find abundant grace in Jesus Christ, and all who look to Him will find that grace in Him. Paul in Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased or where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And the Greek word here has a prefix to it, hyper. It's the Greek word from which we get our term hyper. God's grace, if you take sin and you say sin abounded, and he's talking here about the whole sin of the race. He's comparing sin that came in when Adam sinned and the grace that came in through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He says where sin abounded, and he takes that word abounded, and then he puts hyper on the front of it and says that's what grace did. In comparison to sin, God's grace hyper abounded. Paul, talking about himself, giving his testimony in 1 Timothy 1, who had been a persecutor and a blasphemer and a murderer of the church and Christians because he hated Christ, he says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The ESV translates it, the grace overflowed with the faith and love found in Christ Jesus. The grace that God showed to him in the face of his murder and his blasphemies and his persecutions, it overflowed and abounded. Consider the power of God's grace. Power to forgive sin. It forgave Paul his murders, his blasphemies. There have been murderers who've repented and been forgiven. And perhaps people who killed a lot more than this man did. It has the power to transform sinners from selfish to selfless and loving, from proud to humble, from dishonest to honest, and so on. God's grace and power are such that they can and will bring good out of evil for His people, even death. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Paul said, in all these things, and he's referring, among other things, to death in the previous verses, we're more than conquerors. Those believers who may have been killed there on Tuesday, when they died, they went to the presence of Christ. And His grace is able to comfort the brokenhearted. The Bible says that. God is a gracious God who is near to the brokenhearted. All who look to Him. Now it may take a while, as it did with me and my sister. I wept a lot of tears and I asked a lot of questions before the Lord directed me to that passage, and out of that passage gave me peace and comfort. So don't hear me. I'm not saying that there's a Band-Aid that's just going to immediately make everything painless and okay. But there is, in God's grace, comfort for the brokenhearted. And those who look to Him will find it. He may well, and we ought to pray that He'll use this to draw people to Himself as they wrestle with the effects of these awful events. And one day, brothers and sisters, we are promised that the grace of God is going to conquer and obliterate sin, and that justice will be served. You know, you might argue that the man who did this awful deed got off too easily. I mean, he pulled the trigger and he was gone. And that surely, given such a terrible deed, he deserves worse. Brothers and sisters, I assure you, He's not going to give up anything. God will see to that. And of course, it points us to the treasury of the source of this superabounding grace. Where do we find it? Well, there is God's common grace in the world. And He gives us a great deal of that to His enemies. He gives them many good things. But we're talking about that special grace that's found in Jesus Christ. Early in Romans 5, Paul says this. Again, he's contrasting the first Adam and the second Adam, our Lord Jesus. The free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. If you look at what happened when Adam sinned and the awful effects of that, he says, much more did God's grace abound through Jesus Christ to those in Him. And then he goes on again in verse 17 and speaks the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice that emphasis on abundance. Much more. However high you stack the blocks of sin, God stacks the blocks of grace above them. And so in closing, let me just suggest a couple of applications here. The first is that you and I commit ourselves to trust in His inscrutable providence. That means something that we can't figure out or understand. And you've probably had this experience before. You go to Dr. Walter and he looks in your ear or listens to your heart, listens to you breathe and says, well, here's what I think's going on and here's some medication. You don't demand that he explain it to you. And even if he did, you wouldn't understand it anyway. You trust him. Because you know something about him. You know something about his diligence, his knowledge, and all of that. Well, that's how it is with the Lord. Although He's absolutely perfect in all of these things, we have to ultimately, at the end of the day, we can and should weep, and we should pray. And as I said, do all we can to minister to these folk, but at the end of the day, we trust God and rejoice. The true and living God, while He is admittedly a God of justice, is one and one who won't leave the guilty unpunished, is also a God of abundant grace. Let's never forget that that grace is found uniquely in Jesus Christ, who has not only dealt with my sins. On the cross, Jesus paid for the wrong things I do, but He's dealt with my sin, what I am. By His resurrection and the gift of His Spirit, He's made it possible for me to be changed. Even though I still have to battle sin, it's no longer my master. And this grace is available to all who will look to Him in faith. And let us never forget how abundantly, beloved, that grace is available. God is not stingy with His grace. He's very generous. It can heal the pain of sin's greatest wounds. It can wash away the guilt of sin's deepest and darkest stains. It can transform the ugliest sinner into the image of God. It can bring eternal good out of time's worst nightmares. Grace that will one day remove sin and the curse and its effects from the universe and bring complete and total healing to every believer in Jesus Christ. So as you and I reflect upon last week's events, as we weep and pray for those affected by them directly and indirectly, let's pray that they and we might be jolted by them, that they might be a powerful reminder of life's brevity and uncertainty and sin's ugliness and reality, and that they and we might grasp by faith the overflowing abundance of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.